Have you ever felt as if you exist outside of history? Kind of an odd question to start with, but you know, maybe you don't know much about your family lineage, and so for you, your family tree really starts with your grandparents and it ends with you. Well, none of us sprang from puddles out of the ground. We all came from somewhere, and every once in a while in our lives, we receive this newfound revelation of our family lineage. That brings us some light on our origins, gives us a sense of belonging. Well, for my family and I, we had that this past week when we went to Colorado for the funeral of my grandparents. And so as we attended the funeral, we were fortunate to meet some extended family we'd never met. And while conversing with my parents, they had found out that day that we have many, many relatives in Wyoming and South Dakota nobody has ever heard of. In addition to that, we found out even more surprising, the Delavue families own a cemetery in Wyoming, privately owned. Again, no one's ever heard of it. And then for further revelation, we found out that my uncle, who was, he died before my father was even born, is buried in that cemetery. So part of me wondered, you know, Grandma, Grandpa, what are you doing? Like, who are we? And for my brothers and myself, my sister included, trying to piece together our family history, it was like trying to put a puzzle together while missing half the pieces. But all this information we discovered, it was as if somebody came in and threw the puzzle out. They flipped on the lights and pulled the shades back to reveal this grand tapestry of our family. All of a sudden, there was this incredible sense of belonging. We had a history, a legacy, a people that shared our last name. Well, tonight we begin a new study for Wednesday nights. We will endeavor to walk through the book of Acts. As one writer writes, the book of Acts traces the work of the Holy Spirit through the birth, infancy, and adolescence of the church. He goes on to say that it serves as the counterpart for the Gospels. You see, while the Gospels demonstrate the Son of Man offering his life, Acts demonstrates the Son of God offering his power. Where the Gospels show the original seeds of Christianity, Acts shows the continual growth of the church. Where the Gospels tell us of how Christ was crucified and risen, Acts speaks of Christ exalted and ascended. The Gospels model the Christian life as lived out by the perfect man, but Acts models it as lived out by imperfect men. What is the sole purpose of the book of Acts? If you had to ask yourself, why was it written, what would you say? Is it primarily an instruction on missions? Is it maybe a manifesto on discipleship or a blueprint for church planting? My friends, tonight I entreat you to view this book not as some irrelevant piece of church history from a bygone era, but as the legacy of your Christian faith. The book of Acts is the history of the church according to God. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to search the chronicles of history. You don't have to interrogate your poor elders. You don't even have to rely on some fallible historical document like so many pseudo-Christian religions do. Where you came from, what your purpose is, who you are, you can believe this book in front of you. A new ideology has seeped into Christianity over the past several decades. It's individualism, specifically prolific in America. And those who fall for the philosophy of individualism, they believe Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He rose, and now I'm a Christian. That's all that matters. Nothing in between matters. I don't need the church. I have my faith in Christ. But see, friends, ignoring your faith and the history of it is like ignoring the history of your family. Saying, Jesus died for me 2,000 years ago. Now, bam, I'm a Christian. That's as ignorant as saying God created the heavens and earth and bam, I woke up in the hospital. Nothing that has happened between then and now matters, and frankly, I don't care. But we know that's just not true. Your family was the first to teach you how to think, act, and feel. They taught you the difference between good and bad and your purpose in life, regardless of whether that was an accurate assumption or not. Your parents and their parents before them, they carry this legacy. Your legacy, it's part of who you are. How much more your spiritual legacy. This book teaches that your faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. That your faith, what you have joined, is the church of the living God, the bride of Christ. And now as part of that church, you have a new purpose, a new identity, a new belonging. And while your family might find their purpose, their identity in something like football or basketball or maybe the family business, you have a much greater purpose. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ, given eternal life, so that you might no longer live for yourself, but for him who died. So, as we continue this, friends, as we contemplate on our legacy, understand that in Christ, you are part of God's family legacy. Greater than yourself. I'm proud to be a Delavu, but that pales in comparison to being part of the family of God. Proud to be a father, proud to be a son, a husband, but my greatest privilege is being a son of the living God. And whereas I love discovering these stories about how my family immigrated to the U.S. and they survived the Great Depression, they survived the Spanish flu, that pales in comparison to reading the book of Acts and seeing how by the guidance of the Spirit, my father in the faith, your fathers in the faith, faced persecution in raging seas, violent mobs, slain by the sword, stoned to death and beheaded. Why? So that you here tonight could have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and take part of the legacy of Christ. This book teaches us that God used imperfect man to spread the news of his perfect message of redemption. This book teaches that your faith to become a reality took countless sacrifices and endless suffering from the forebearers of the gospel to plant that seed in your heart. This book teaches that while God used countless preachers and disciples and missionaries to bring you this gospel, there was never a second that message was left to fate. God in his sovereignty drove the spread of the gospel like a gale of wind fills a ship's sail, pushing it across the open sea. The book of Acts, if you are in Christ, is your family legacy, your origin story. So as I previously mentioned, that the theme of the book of Acts is the history of the church according to God, our title for tonight. Now, how does Acts serve as that bridge between the end of the Gospels and the 21st century church? What events, what circumstances transpired in Acts that brought the church from 120 isolated Christian believers in the upper room at Pentecost to spread across the world and bring us 7,000 miles away, 2,000 years later, to Countryside Bible, where we can all gather in the name of Christ and be partakers in the gospel with Peter and John and Paul and so many others? Well, to answer this question, we need to consider four events. In Acts, there are four developments of the early church to identify to help you trace God's sovereignty in your history of your in the history of your faith. Let's pick up in chapter 1, verse 1. Luke begins, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." The book of Acts is widely accepted as the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician, a companion of Paul. He was a godly man. And in addition to this, we know this is the second letter written to Theophilus, because if you look at the Gospel of Luke, in the first few verses, you see Luke's address to Theophilus for the first time. And he begins this letter by identifying the first development of the early church to convey this sovereignty of God in the history of our faith. It all began with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. The receiving of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 4. Luke says, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave," this is speaking of Jesus, "not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, if you have a bookmark, this is a good place to leave that. We're going to return to this passage kind of as our anchor verse for the rest of the study. But consider the mixed emotions. Still overjoyed that Jesus was alive, risen from the dead, and now he's leaving again. Surely the disciples were confused. Jesus, you did what you said you would do. You died, you rose again. You have purchased the forgiveness of our sins. Now stay. Throw off the oppression, the yoke of the Romans. Take up the throne of David, your father. The one whom they had loved for the past 3 years, spending night and day in the bonds of brotherly love, the one who died for them was leaving. You know, but just before this, there was something Christ wanted to make clear. Now, for them to complete the task set before them, they needed help, right? That help would not be an army of disciples or a host of angels, but it would be God himself. The Holy Spirit would be given to the disciples. I mean, think about all the responsibilities that laid before these men. It must have been terrifying. These 120 disciples, specifically the 11 disciples, the apostles, they could speak three languages, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, yet they had to spread the gospel to every nation in the world. They were to teach the new revelations of God to every nation, but all they had were the Old Testament texts. They were to demonstrate the validity of their message through miracles and wonders, but they themselves had no power to produce that. See, for Jesus Christ to commission his disciples to do all this but deny the Spirit would be a mission destined to fail. In the words of the 19th century prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without wind. We are useless. And you might be tempted to think, what does the Spirit really do? I go out. I share the gospel. They choose to repent. Where's God in that? Friends, I want to caution you away from this ignorant form of thinking. The Scripture attributes repentance to the work of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul's talking to Timothy, and he says, the Lord's bondservant, he's speaking of the qualifications of an elder, a teacher, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those in opposition. And then speaking of those in opposition, he says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. But he doesn't even stop there. He goes on in verse 26 to highlight this, the sovereignty of God and this magnificent work. He says, speaking of the oppressed who have come to repentance, he says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The picture that Paul is illustrating here is that the unbeliever is unable to repent apart from God. Why? Because they don't have their senses. They're ensnared by the devil. They're ensnared by his will, his bidding. This coincides with the teaching of Christ as he rebukes the Pharisees in John 8:44. They said, we are of our father Abraham. And Jesus says, no. You are of your father the devil. And it is your desire to do his will. Friends, our mission to proclaim the gospel to a spiritually dead world is utterly hopeless apart from the power of God and the Spirit. Are you able to convince somebody in your own power to shake off the chains of spiritual death, shake off the chains of Satan? You have more luck telling a dead man to rise from the grave. Only God grants repentance. Only God opens the eyes of the spiritually dead, and he gives them a new nature, a new life that desires God. Only God can grant the knowledge of the truth. A second reason why this Spirit, the Spirit of God, is necessary for this gospel endeavor is because it is he that sanctifies the heart. He sanctifies the heart. Passage many of you may know, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, so then, my beloved, speaking to this church in Philippi, just as you have also always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You read that, it's tempting to think, well, God really has nothing to do with that.
It's my will, my effort, my work produced that result. But it's as if Paul expects this kind of response, and he interjects in his own thought. Why are you able to work out your salvation? In other words, why are you able to work towards your own sanctification? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Spirit is necessary for repentance, for growth in Christ, and lastly, for giving gifts to the church. In chapter 2 of Acts, picking up in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I'm assuming many of you have either played football or seen football being in Texas. And it's no secret there's a lot that goes into a Sunday afternoon. The Dallas Cowboys would never just grab some random fan and throw him on the field and tell him to run a route, though that may have helped them this season. No, the organization drafts the player, right? And likewise, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, God chose us in him before the foundations of the world. All right, so what's next? The player trains. He works on his cardio. He works on his upper body strength, his lower body strength. He memorizes the plays. In a similar way, the Christian, through the power of the Spirit, works out his sanctification. He puts off sin. He puts on righteousness. He repents. He seeks to conform his mind into the image, the mind, the thinking of Christ. And finally, game day arrives. The players roll out on the field ready for the game. However, in order to play, you need the right equipment for your position. QBs need their armbands with the plays on them. Offensive linemen need the big, bulky pads to absorb the hits. Running backs and wide receivers need the smaller pads to keep them agile. They need the correct accoutrements to accomplish their objective most efficiently. The same is said for the church. The Spirit gives gifts of service to those he intends to serve. He gives gifts of teaching for those he intends to teach. And he gave gifts of prophecy and tongues and healing specifically to the apostles so that they could use those to lay the foundation of the church. He gave them the gift of tongues in a world of great division, made only more divisive by the Roman Empire having several hundred different dialects alone. He gave them prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as though they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave man prophecy in which they received new revelation to bring about before the church what God wanted them to do. Consider the context of the church. You're a first century believer. You're in Palestine. You have the Old Testament text. Christ has ascended, and you have with you a prophet. Many of the books of the New Testament have not been written. And the established churches not only have pastors and evangelists, but they have prophets, and those prophets are to bring you the word of God in the absence of Scripture. Once completed, then, the Scriptures would replace the need for the sign gifts. Where tongues was needed to proclaim the gospel, the writings were given in translation. Where prophecy was needed for the edification of the church, the revelation of Scripture is sufficient. Where healings and miracles were used to validate the message of the apostles and the prophets, the word of God itself is self-validating. Peter himself attests to this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when he writes, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The knowledge of him is the word of God. And by life and godliness, Peter, he's not referring to just a general life and a general good doing. He's referring to salvation and sanctification. Christian, that's all you need. You need to know how to be made right with God, and you need to know how to walk with God. And Peter says the Scriptures are sufficient. So 2,000 years later, here we are. Mainstream Christianity rages on for sign gifts. Give us a word from the Lord. All while the first century Christians would have given anything for the invaluable, complete word of God that all too often collects dust on our bookshelves. Friends, the Spirit works in these same ways today. These three ways that we have mentioned, He has, for the past 2,000 years, been the giver of repentance for every Christian. For the past 2,000 years, He's been the reason every Christian has been able to live for Christ and walk closer and closer to Him. And for the past 2,000 years, He has been the one giving gifts to the church, though He no longer giving the sign gifts, tongues, prophecy, and healings. Since they've served their purpose, He still gives servicing, teaching gifts. This long line of faithful men and women, which starts in Acts 2, it ends with you, is only possible by the power of the Spirit. Continue on, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus introduces the second development of the church, and that is reaching Jerusalem. You know, when I was younger and dating my wife, my father-in-law would often include me in their family fishing trips. Don't really care for fish, you never have, not even when I was 16. And you know, for me, I thought it was gross. I thought it smelled bad. I thought they were slimy. And you always get those little fish needle-like bones in your teeth and your gums. Not a fan. Anyways, nonetheless, I would go because I wanted to spend time with my girlfriend, right? Autumn, in case I wasn't clear. And I remember that the lake we went to in the mountains, it was formed by this man-made dam. And so while everybody else was on the bank and they were fishing, I would go up to this dam and I'd find these big rocks and I would chuck them into the water as far as I could. And as it hit the water, there was this incredible sense of satisfaction as the rock breached the surface of the water, causing the waves to splash and ripple out. It raced to all sides of the lake, warning all the fish to stay away from my father-in-law. He wasn't too happy. Well, there's a similar moment recorded in the book of Acts. Just as that rock hit the water and sent ripples through the lake, this event, the giving of the Spirit, the day of Pentecost, the preaching of Peter, and the salvation of 3,000 Jews, established the church on that day, and it sent a ripple effect, spreading the gospel and the church to the furthest corners of the earth. And it all began here. Luke records the response of the gathering Jews as they hear these disciples speaking in tongues after or during Pentecost. In chapter 2, verse 5, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we can hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement, in great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' After Pentecost, the apostles remained in Jerusalem, ministering to the church and sharing the gospel with all who were willing to listen. God added to the church daily, people were being saved, and the Pharisees were not happy." So moving on in the narrative, Acts chapter 7, we now turn our attention to Stephen. The church had appointed seven men to the office of deacon. Men full of wisdom, the Spirit, a good reputation. And of these seven, Stephen stood out. He was said to be full of grace and power, performing wonders and signs. And the Jews would openly debate him, but Luke records they were unable to cope with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. So just as they had done with Christ, what did they do? They appointed false testimony, telling people to go up there and say Stephen blasphemed God. And it was there that God would orchestrate the confrontation of the very same people that condemned Christ. This would have been almost entirely the same group that Stephen stood before. And so what does Stephen do? Does he fear for his life before the Sanhedrin? Does he renounce Christ like a gazelle before a pride of lions running for his life? No. Standing there in the middle of the council, looking up at the 70 most powerful people in all of Judaism, including the high priest himself, he corrects their understanding of the Old Testament. And then he gets to his indictment. Chapter 7, verse 51. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." He called out the hypocrisy of every member of the Sanhedrin. And they began to gnash their teeth, which then points to Stephen further on in verse 56. Says, "And he," Stephen, "said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse." I mean, you can only think how childish is that. You don't agree with someone's opinion, cover your ears, yell at the top of your lungs, and run. And that's what they did. They rushed at him with one impulse. And that impulse, this mob mentality was, "We're going to kill Stephen. No trial, no verdict. He's dead." And as was the practice for stoning, they would have thrown him off a 12-foot cliff. And if the impact didn't break his legs, they would have dropped two large stones on them, keeping him still. And the witnesses would have given false testimony. Who did give false testimony would have gone and they laid their cloaks at Saul of Tarsus, his feet. And they picked up their large stones and they would throw them down on Stephen. And if all the witnesses went through and Stephen was still drawing breath, then every member of the council would pick up a stone and cast it down on Stephen. And these are not pebbles, mind you. These are as big as they could carry. And then if he was still alive, they would have picked up the largest rock of all, taking two people to lift and dropping it down this 12-foot cliff on Stephen's chest. Now, why go into that kind of detail? Because it displays the compassion and the faith of Stephen, that as they're doing this, he looks up to heaven and he remembers and resembles the actions of his Savior. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And as we know, there's one individual in the crowd that day that will be redeemed and do great things for Christ. But after the aftershock that went on at the martyrdom of Stephen, the high priest started permitting zealous Jews to go and chase after Christians running from Jerusalem. And God sovereignly then used this horrific incident to further the cause. The rippling effect of Pentecost was furthering past Jerusalem now into Judea and Samaria. And that is the third development of the early church. God has sovereignly ordained reaching Judea and Samaria. The death of Stephen caused many Christians to flee. And chapter 8 records Philip's flight to Samaria and his ministry there in light of the Christians running from persecution. And then it quickly moves to another character, another individual in our narrative by the name of Saul. Saul was one of the men, one of the Pharisees that stood at the side while Stephen was stoned to death. And here we find the story of this man in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, God begins to spread the gospel through two notable ways. First is the unlikely conversion of Saul. The unlikely conversion of Saul. Look at verse 1. This man, this persecutor of Christ, says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem as he was traveling. It happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Right, there's no opportunity for a response. Jesus did not say, "Saul, accept me into your heart so that I can save you." I mean, that dialogue's missing. His command to get up and to enter the city was met with no resistance. And in obedience, reflecting that of Lazarus rising from the grave, Jesus calling him out of the tomb, Saul obeyed. And this is the picture of every believer who's been called by God. Despite how we may see it in our perspective, I chose to submit my life in repentance and obedience. Understand, your soul was spiritually dead. Just as dead as Saul's, just as dead as the body of Lazarus. It wasn't until the Spirit regenerated your heart that you even had the capacity to respond to the gospel. At which point, the answer is always, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." And that's exactly what happened here. And after meeting Ananias, Saul's sight was healed and he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And immediately, verse 20 says that he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." That's incredible. Truly remarkable. Why was Saul and the rest of the council so adamant, filled with rage, certain that they were going to stone Stephen? Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen professed the very truth that Saul now teaches, that Jesus was the Son of God in his divinity, and that he now rules with power at the right hand of the Father. Saul had been saved by grace and washed by the blood, and we can partially attribute God's sovereignty working through the words of Stephen, "Father, forgive them," as he was stoned to death. Do not hold the sin against them. Friends, I want to stop here and consider a modern reality. It's far too often that we read these stories and we contextualize them. Well, that's good for them, right? That must have been what life was like in first century Palestine. It wasn't. You did not see these sort of miracles just popping off left and right. No, friends, it was as strange and alien to them that God would send his son Christ to die for our sins, living the perfect life, and then rising from the grave to be our advocate forever. It was as strange to them as it is to us that a God would love us so much to send his own son to die for us. They didn't understand it. And oftentimes, we can't comprehend that. But that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Your rationality is not your authority. God is the authority, and he is the one who sent his son to die for us. So friends, you must right now consider your eternal standing with God. You may not be breathing threats to the church as Saul was, but you, if you are not in Christ, are standing in clear opposition to him. You must repent. You must believe in the life that Christ lived on your behalf and that he died the death that you deserve so that you could have eternal life in him. Without that, there is no hope. And that's something that Paul came to grasp. Next, Luke then presents the second notable way that God spreads the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria, and that is through Peter's ministry to the Gentiles. We see time after time the Jews of the Old Testament, they took great pride in things like their dietary laws and their marriage laws because that kept them separate from the Gentiles. And anytime God showed favor to another nation, they would often respond with anger, with jealousy. Right? Consider Jonah and the Ninevites, Habakkuk and the Babylonians, or the century-long feud with Israel and the Philistines. In these three chapters, Luke elaborates on the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. After receiving a vision from God in which the Lord declares that these unclean are now clean, he sends Peter to the house of this Roman centurion. And there in chapter 10, Peter does the unexpected. He realized God wants him to provide the way of salvation to these Gentiles, and so he preaches salvation through Christ to the Gentiles for the first time. The animosity the Jews had for the apostles only deepened with this news. The treatment of Christians continued to worsen. Chapter 12 records the death of the first apostle, James, being killed by the king, and Peter imprisoned once again. You know, but it was too late to stop the spread of the gospel. The Gentiles had received it and saw the greatest enemy of the church was about to embark on his first missionary journey. This brings us to the fourth and final development of the early church, orchestrated by God to spread the gospel. We have seen these ripples spill over in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now reaching the ends of the earth. Chapters 13 through 28. Now let's go back to chapter 1, verse 8, where you kept your finger, I hope. Christ had commissioned his disciples, saying, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Check. "You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and then even to the remotest part of the earth." Chapter 13 begins. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The gospel was going to the ends of the earth. And chapters 13 and 14 record Paul's first missionary journey. I have a map that's going to pop up here in a second to give you a little bit of an idea. It's going to feel like we're going through this section pretty fast. It's because we are. I mean, there's so much in these missionary journeys that we're just going to have to leave most of it to our later studies. Nonetheless, Paul and Barnabas, they leave Antioch and they go to the island of Cyprus and then up to Antioch in Pisidia. And it's then that Mark abandons them. And after being run out of town, they go to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And after Derbe, why don't they just trek through the mountains in Cilicia? These words are something. You know, we're in the season of failed resolutions. Right, we're near the beginning of the year, and you may know an individual who purchased a membership and has already failed to keep that commitment to go to the gym. Don't talk to my wife, please. But maybe it's you. I mean, let me ask you, why is there no? I should specify because of me, not her. Why is there no satisfaction though in just purchasing that gym membership and just never going, right? That misses the whole purpose of the gym membership. It's to go and train, especially for the athletes, to through blood, sweat, and tears, to become better and better. That's the idea. Well, that was always Christ's idea as well when he commissioned the disciples. That in Matthew 28, he says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." He did not say, "Go and make converts." He didn't say, "Go and receive a confession and move on." No, he said, "Make disciples. Push past salvation and train them to walk in the Spirit. Teach them the purpose of their salvation is to resemble me and to serve me." And no one understood this better than the Apostle Paul. In chapter 14, we begin to see this commitment of his for discipleship. Chapter 14, verse 21, he says, "After they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with them and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Friends, the importance of the church is often ignored. Paul did not go make disciples, teaching repentance, say good luck, and leave. He established a church. Why is that? Why did Paul put so much effort in his methodology of missions to include church planting? Well, there's three purposes of the church: worship, evangelism, and edification. The church provides a respite for the struggling believer. for edification. It provides accountability for the tempted believer. It provides guidance and wisdom and encouragement to the weak believer. The church, by its nature, is meant to cultivate maturity from within. Julius Caesar was one of the most brilliant strategists in the Empire of Rome. And one of his tactics was that he would launch deep into enemy territory, penetrating enemy lines, and then he would establish a secure ground. Think of a fort. He would build a fort behind enemy lines. And doing that, then he would catapult his advance towards another fort and another, and that's how he pushed so far into the Gallic region. That's exactly what the church does here under Paul. That's what Christ instructs him to do. That everywhere Paul went was considered enemy lines. And he would build a church for the purpose of providing a safe haven, a place for new believers where they could grow in Christ and find relief from this dark, wicked world. And it was from those churches that he would then catapult his ministry further on. You need the discipleship and the exhortation of the body of Christ to grow in conformity to him. So why so often do we walk away from sharing the gospel thinking, I did a good thing today. I shared Christ. I felt good. It was a little scary, but I did it. I'm glad. What happens to that person you witnessed to? Without your guidance, without your helping them find the right church, without your continued mentorship or discipleship, getting them plugged in, that person could easily become the victim of false teaching. Paul was committed to making disciples. He trained, discipled, making disciples to be elders in the church to do exactly what? Make disciples. Paul's second missionary journey then picks up in chapter 15, verse 35. Now with Silas, he passes through Derbe and Lystra where he meets his son in the faith. Seeing his wisdom, that of Timothy, and his passion for Christ, he takes him and they continue on. And in chapter 16, we have one of the clearest examples of God's sovereignty in directing the spread of the gospel. In this chapter, the Spirit denies the apostle entry into Asia and Bithynia. Instead, God gives Paul a vision of the Macedonian man. In a dream, pleading for Paul to come over and to help him. If it had been up to him, he would have remained in Asia, man, preaching the word. But by the Lord's direction, the gospel reached countless people in the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. I always wonder, what was that that prevented Paul? He said, we were unable to go. And was it just obedience? Or what was it that prevented him to go any further? Whatever it was a flexibility on his part to be sensitive to the will of God. If God was truly sovereign then over the past 2,000 years, and every evangelical appointment that has taken place, every evangelism, do you really think that's changed? I want you to kind of bring this into the 21st century. Your coworkers, your friends, your classmates, people that are in your life, you are told to go and make disciples. It's not strictly for the church. You are. And you know, God's not thinking, I hope I'll put this person in Connor's life, and if he does happen to mention the gospel, great. No, it is a command that you need to consider in your life that every relationship of yours is a divinely, sovereignly placed evangelistic opportunity. What does it mean that God is sovereign over evangelism? It means that the gospel reaches everyone it intends to. What does that mean for your faith, my friend? It means that God so orchestrated the past 2,000 years. Consider this. The past 2,000 years, every time the gospel was spread by mouth, every time it was written down on parchment and handed on, every time it moved from the sermon of an apostle or disciple or reformer and continued on down the line, God sovereignly controlled that message to where one day it would be presented to you and it would awaken your heart. And you would respond in repentance and faith. How incredible is that? So whereas we consider the illustration of this ripple racing towards the edge of the world, this lake, if you will, the difference is that that ripple is not directed by human will. It's not directed by the laws of nature, but by the sovereign hand of God. Your appointment to salvation, mine, friends, was sovereignly ordained. What a great God we serve. Paul's then third missionary journey picks up in chapter 18, verse 23. He had gone north and visited many of the churches that he had planted, exhorting them and encouraging them in the faith. He then remained in Ephesus for 2 years. And after 2 years, Paul was run out, right? He went back north and once again to Philippi, strengthening, encouraging the disciples there. And upon his return, he stops at Miletus to meet with the elders of Ephesus, these men whom he poured into for 2 years. He knew it was going to be the last time he saw them, and what he had to say to them was of the utmost importance. We already discussed that the church, as a place of respite, is considered a place of encouragement, a safeguard against this dark world for believers. Just as a fold or a pen is meant to protect the sheep from the wolves. However, in his final goodbye to the elders, Paul warns them not to get caught up looking on the horizon. Don't be so caught up looking for the wolf pack, sneaking up, that they miss the ones that are already in the fold. Chapter 20, verse 28, look with me. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." You guys are of the age, you're progressing in your careers, and you're thinking about marriage, kids, what's next in life. Something to take with you is, if you move, to find a church that prioritizes this. Elders and shepherds that look inward to the flock. Any rational Christian can look at sexual immorality and homosexuality and idolatry and call it out. Nobody's going to look at somebody worshiping a statue of Buddha and say, "Oh, that's okay." But the thing that the Bible warns of, that Paul's warning of, is the deceitful, quiet whispers in the congregation, questioning biblical truth, questioning the purity of the gospel that causes the death of the church. Maybe more directly than this, think about your own personal walk with Christ. You're not looking for a church right now, you're here. Those deceptive lies that lead us away from the fold and into the wolf's den, you need to keep an eye on those and make sure they don't lead you to compromise, lead you to be deceived. Before too long, you're going to believe baptism saves you, that works contribute to your faith, that Jesus was kind of fully man, kind of fully God, that the Trinity is really modalism in form. And by that point, you have already wandered into the wolf's den. You have abandoned the true faith. It is deceptive, guys. Some of you truly need to understand how tricky some of this is. They'll pull you in with, "We love Jesus too," and then they'll deceive you with false doctrine. Paul tells the Ephesians to be on guard. After leaving the elders and leaders and journeying back to Jerusalem, Paul's captured and imprisoned, leading to the final point here, Paul's journey to Rome, chapter 21, verse 15. He's imprisoned. He's at the house of Felix. He needs to give his defense before the governor, and the governor finds no fault with him. But afraid that he's going to risk a riot with the Jews, he decides to keep Paul. And so does the next governor, until it becomes clear that his only play left is to call on the emperor. So that's what Paul does. He plays his only card. He appeals to Caesar, and as a citizen, it was his right to see the emperor. Like we petition to a higher court in a higher court, so Paul did. And after being sent on a boat from Caesarea, the soldiers, Paul, Luke, and other prisoners, consisting of 276 people, hit this violent storm on the way to Rome. Stranded for 14 days, chapter 27, verse 33, Paul encourages them. It says, "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. Even in the midst of this bleak situation, Paul took the role of the spiritual authority in the situation. Eventually, they make it to the island of Malta and then on to Rome. And it's believed that after Rome, that Paul is released, and that he revisits some of the churches, and ultimately is taken back, captured, and beheaded by the tyrant Nero. See, but the narrative of Acts is not over. The gospel has been shared in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But there are unreached places across this world still. The legacy of Christ is still being written. Let me ask you, what are we called to do as believers? Think about this. Are we to worship? Are we pray, fellowship, study the Word of God? Will our worship not be purer in heaven? Will our prayer not be more sincere in heaven? Will our fellowship and knowledge of God not be made more perfect in heaven? Then why are we here? The only thing we can do that we are commanded to do here that we can't do there is spread the gospel to a lost and dying world. This is your legacy. Peter, as he stood on the day of Pentecost before the thousands of Jews and preached Christ and saw them saved. Stephen, as he stood his ground against the Sanhedrin until his dying breath. Paul, as he faced beatings and imprisonments and stonings and ultimately death. These are the tales of your Christian legacy. Through these men and countless others, God sought you. He saved you, and he will keep you. What a wonderful promise. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 6:17, I bear my body the marks of Jesus. He was saying, look at my wounds, look at my suffering. I am a slave of Christ. You know, ultimately, why is the believer satisfied with suffering? Why is the believer satisfied with serving Christ for the end of his days? Because we understand that the suffering of Christ saved us from eternal damnation, and there is no cost that we can pay that can ever repay that. So let us live our lives endeavoring to be spent for the purpose of Christ, and that that may be our legacy. Heavenly Father, God, as we continue to focus on your word and your truth as we begin to embark on this book. Lord, may we do so with hearts ready to act. Let us help us to conform ourselves into the image of Christ, being willing and ready to suffer for him, to strive for him, to live for him to be our all and our pleasure to be Christ. Lord, if there is anyone here who is not in Christ, who takes no pleasure in serving him. If there's anybody here who is disillusioned to think that their salvation is for themselves and themselves alone, God, convict them of this ignorance, this sin, this misunderstanding. Meet them with your grace. Open their hearts that they might see the beauty of your truth within. In your name, amen.